Malachi, last of the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, John the Baptist is the last in the line. Jesus said the prophets prophesied unto John. But in our Old Testament, in our writing here, he's the last listed in the Old Testament. We don't know a lot about him. Most presume he's prophesying 70 to 100 years after Zechariah, that he is stating last things in the Old Testament. His name means my messenger. So if you are his messenger, and the New Testament says you are, that you are an able minister of the New Testament, there are things in here for you. Now, one of the interesting things about Malachi is the era that he seems to address, and that is that they have been back from the captivity. Judah and Israel, who had been carried away and kept in Babylon 70 years for their idolatry and for the fact that they had refused to give the land its sabbatic year, 1 year out of seven. They were to let it rest, and they owed God out of 490 years, 70 years. So God carried them away and rested the land, as it were, for 70 years and dealt with them over their sin and idolatry. And as the Medes and the Persians took the reins of world governments in that part of the world, then they were brought back from the captivity to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the temple now has been reconstructed. The walls of the city are up. And it seems that this is an era where the people have settled into a very comfortable attitude towards God. There is an apathy and a lukewarmness. And it would be this religiosity in their religious in practice, but little in heart, that would develop over the next few hundred years and leave the Pharisees and Sadducees in the condition that they were in by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, and that is filled with empty profession, self-righteousness, religious hypocrisy. So God uses Malachi to speak to that attitude that was certainly in a kernel. It was certainly beginning to form, where there then would be 400 years of silence until John the Baptist would break that silence. And so there is that warming. And I think for us, look, it is easy for me to be comfortable. I don't know about you. I mean, it's certainly suffering is relative and hardship is relative, and we all have our stories and we all could tell our tales, you know, and what we've gone through, and we certainly all have our journeys, as it were, under God's sovereignty, and we all have our testimonies, and they are all the same in one sense, that there's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details, and we fill it in lots of different colors and shades. But for all of us, still, we face an era that is certainly characterized by lukewarmness. Francis Schaeffer said American Christianity is a post-Christian Christianity, that we're in a post-Christian era. And so much of the church is involved in religious dress and robes and pews and liturgy, but looking to ordain those who God has forbidden to be ordained. They are relaxing the morals and the truths of God's word. Certainly America, religiously, in regards to that which calls itself Christian, is in a state very much like this. And this interesting then to see the challenges that come through Malachi's ministry as the Old Testament then will close, and to see the last things that God voices under the Old Covenant. Now, one of the interesting things about this little book is that there are 55 verses in Malachi's prophecy. 47 of them are spoken directly by God. Now, don't get me wrong, I think Genesis to Revelation, every word, every page is directly spoken and inspired by God. But as far as the God giving this prophecy to Malachi, spoken in the first person out of 55 verses are 47 verses, which interestingly gives him the highest percentage of all Old Testament writers of that which is coming directly from God in the first person. So that's interesting to see as the Old Testament closes out. It begins simply by saying, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Look, verse 2, Malachi, verse 2, immediately God speaking in the first person, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? He answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, they begin with this challenge. And again, Israel and Judah in captivity, listening to the voice of Ezekiel, listening to the voice of Daniel, it's almost as though there was in difficulty a more readiness in the heart to acknowledge God's love and faithfulness and to see that against the contrast and the background of their sin and their rebellion. And there was, as they came back and Ezra stood and read the word, and under Joshua and Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, it seemed times when there was a warming in the hearts of the people. But again now, without some of the momentous problems that that generation had faced, they are back in the land, and yet in that state of lukewarmness, there is that challenge now in regards to whatever problems they have in life. They're looking and saying, you know, God doesn't love us. We're not seeing the greatness of David's kingdom, or whatever they were comparing it to on a national or a personal level. The gripe is this: you probably have never thought this thought before. God, you don't really love me. I know you've never thought that. I thought it for you. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? How is it that you have loved us? God's answer, look, was not Esau Jacob's brother? There were the same blood in their veins, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and he's going to begin to draw this contrast now, and he's going to speak about his electing love here, his sovereignty. And it tells us that as we read this in Romans, as Paul makes the point, he says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob, very unusual. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What are we going to say then? Is God unrighteous because he's chosen this way? And Paul says, God forbid. And he's going to use that very example that Paul drew from here in Malachi to say, look, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau, this lineage that's come from this family, and I have chosen you. I've chosen Judah. I've chosen Israel. I haven't chosen Esau. I've loved you. And he's going to go on then and demonstrate that as he reads on. And by the way, I think our problem, you know, we gripe on both sides of this when we wrestle with God's election. Well, that's not fair. You know, how come he loved Jacob and he hated Esau? And we wrestle with that when we feel Esau-like. And we think, you know, and we're wrestling maybe with condemnation or something. We're saying, well, that's not fair. And yet, when we're walking close to the Lord, then we complain that he loved Jacob. You know, when we feel close enough to God that we're not so concerned about ourselves, then every other Christian who seems to be getting away with something irks us to death. Well, that guy's a conniver. He's no good. And then it bothers us that he loved Jacob. And Spurgeon said that. He said the phenomenon is not that he hated Esau. He said all these years of studying the scripture, the phenomenon is that he loved Jacob. But I'm glad that he loved Jacob. Because I'm Jacob. I don't know about you. I'm glad for this. I have loved Jacob. I've hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, now he's tracing Esau and his lineage to Edom as he is speaking to the nation of Israel, who is the lineage of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, you know that, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and his 12 sons were the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the lineage of Jacob still is in God's favor even at this time, and the lineage of Esau is still in disfavor with God as he deals with Edom, who was a perennial enemy of the nation of Israel, just as Esau was to Jacob. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. Now, Judah had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. God had not thrown them down at this time. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath had indignation forever. They will be known as the ones whom I hate, God says. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So he says, what are you griping about saying, you know, how have you loved us? He says, look at your history. Look at the nations. Look at what surrounds you. My favor is upon you. Yes, you've been chastened, but Solomon clearly said that God chastens the son that he loves. And Israel and Judah were returned to their land. He said, look at Esau. Look at Edom. They are perpetual generations because I've judged them. And look where you're standing today. Do you have it so bad? You're restored to your land. I mean, all of the things that we might gripe and complain about, you know, as we look at what's going on in the rest of the world, I mean, things are not really that bad. I mean, as we look at Central Africa and Rwanda, as we look at Yugoslavia, and we hear about what's going on in China now, we look at these things, you know, yes, we may gripe about this and that in our personal lives. Sometimes a trip to the third world does wonders for our perspective on life. And that's what he's challenging them about. Look at what is going on in Esau and Edom right now. Why are you asking, do I love you? He says. Now, he is gonna say now what he sees in Israel and Judah in regards to what they're doing wrong. He says, a son honoreth his father. Now, this was written when sons did. Sad to say, that has changed much in our society. Then, and I think we should, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father nationally to Israel, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So now here they are restored. They are back in the temple. They're back in their land. This lackadaisical, apathetic, religious attitude that's really lukewarm has developed. God's going to say, a father is honored of his son. And yet you say that I'm the father of Israel nationally. Where is my honor? A servant even honors his master. And why don't you stand in reverence of me, says the Lord? O priest, you despise my name. And yet you're going to say, wherein have we despised thy name? He says, you offer polluted bread or polluted offerings, meal offerings upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? You're offering up the bad stuff instead of the good stuff. And we'll talk about this. The God's table, God's offering, God's worship, what he had asked of them is that they would bring the best of their flock, that they would bring the first fruits of their field and so forth and offer that to him. And then he would continually bless them. And what he's saying, yes, you're offering. Yes, you're involving yourself in religious practice and the religious routine, but you aren't giving me your best. You're giving me that which is polluted, and in that God says you're despising me. You're not showing even the honor that a son would give to a father or the reverence that a servant would give to a master. And he says, in that you say the table of the Lord then is contemptible. Oh no, not my turn again. You know, as the priest would come up to serve at the temple, he said, by this time they're saying, oh man, it's my turn again. Oh no, I have to go up and, oh no, I'm the older boy. Oh no, I'm the usher this week. Oh no, I'm on Sunday school duty. I can't stand it, you know. Oh no, I volunteered to do this and I can't believe I said I would. Oh no, this is the widow cleanup. I could kick myself for getting involved in that, you know. And if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? You know, they were supposed to bring the best of the flock to the Lord. He says, what you guys are doing is, you got this lamb that's blind, And you're saying to yourself, if I let it wander, it's going to walk off the cliff, so I might as well offer it to the Lord because I'm going to lose it anyway. Or you're bringing me your lame, you know, the ones that were born with disease or they have problems. You're bringing them in your offering. You're giving lame offerings, you know. You're going to church and singing the praises, but you're keeping your life to yourself the rest of the week, you know. You're doing it for a show and for a practice, but there's no heart of giving your best, not even the way in a family relationship that a son would honor a father or an employee would honor the employer, but in simple obedience. That is not even there. So he said, you're bringing these strange offerings to me. Let's read verse 8 again. You're offering that which is blind. Imagine bringing a blind sheep for an offering, for sacrifice. Is that not evil? And if you offer lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. You know, when you pay taxes that way. When you're working in your civil life, in your secular practices, you don't do things that way. You don't give your boss a present and an apple with a big wormhole in the side of it. You know, you don't, you could think that stuff up for yourself. We could make some good examples. Offer that to your governor. He says, will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person or show you favor for giving him blind and lame animals? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. The reason this is happening, this is by your hand, not God's. Will he regard your persons or give you favor, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? He said, you guys go to church and you're saying, I got to lock up, I got to hand out bulletins, you know, just trying to make it relative to today. He says, you guys wouldn't even lock up the church for nothing. You want time and a half, you want double time, you want overtime. You know, that's a big change from when David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, that, oh Lord, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord, how I long and I thirst for your courts. You know, God is looking, saying there was a time when there was a romance in all this. Now you guys won't even lock up the building unless you get time and a half, he says. Neither do you kindle a fire on my altar for nothing. You want OT. You're all union workers now. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand, your hirelings. Now he's cracking down on the priests here. That's how he started. Remember that. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, we know these words from the song, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And this is kind of a cool way to end the Old Testament, because he's really condemning the religious system that had produced nothing. Even as the Old Testament is closing, he's saying to the priest, you know, all of this from the deliverance in Egypt, coming through the Red Sea, here I am ready to close the Old Testament, and you guys won't even close the building unless you get time and a half, you know. And I'm closing the Old Testament in my faithfulness. And he says, but I don't take any pleasure in you doing this way. I'm not going to accept this kind of offering. It's not coming from your heart. But I'll tell you this. He says, from the rising of the sun even down to the going down of the same, my name is going to be praised among all of the nations of the world, among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, as it is in a sense here this evening. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So certainly prophesying what we are living this evening, but I think even more than that, looking to the kingdom age, ultimately. But you have profaned it in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You're arguing, you don't even like to serve. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. I can't get up. Sunday morning, I work all week. Let me sleep. Honey, go away. Take the kids to church. Leave me alone. What a weariness. and you have snuffed at it. That church? Just started in the catering hall, you know. You've snuffed at it. You know people that do that. Come on, cut me a break. You snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn. Those are these offerings. Roadkill. You know, that which was torn by an animal, run over by a chariot. You brought roadkill, the lame, the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? What was squashed, what was left over? Now, by the way, the idea for all of us is that we give our best to Him. And let me tell you something. All through the Old Testament, and we'll come to tithing. We come to that, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But the idea in the Old Testament is God wants your heart. He wants your life. He only wanted a tenth of their increase, and He wanted one seventh of their life. He wanted one day out of seven. He was more interested in their life than He was in their wallet. And He's the same. He doesn't change. And the offering that He wants from us today is the same then. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. And you know, sometimes in your own life, it's easier to put $5 or $10 in the offering than it is to cut your neighbor's lawn. It's easier to come to church on Sunday and put $20 in the offering, and you're driving down the street and you see that person who you don't appreciate so much broken down on the side of the road trying to fix a flat tire with an iron that doesn't work, and you whistle and look the other way as you drive by. You hear them yelling, oh, you turn the radio up, you know. You know what it is sometimes when God is asking for life from you. He's asking you to spend yourself. You're saying, no, Lord, it's easier to spend $5 on the offering than it is to spend my life. And I'm speaking from experience, you have to understand. Because I live with the reality every week of how far I fall of the shepherd that I'm supposed to emulate. And that's the idea He's asking, that we give with our hearts, we give. And no doubt, look, as His children, I think as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who He is, we are better servants. Again, George Whitefield said he realized in his ministry that he saw produced better and longer lasting fruit preaching God's grace and love than preaching hellfire. Because we are responders, all of us. Just ask your spouse if you're not sure. Because when your spouse goes, nya, 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 you go, nya, 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 nya. And God is the initiator from Genesis to Revelation. And I think as we grow in grace, as we understand His love, it is much easier for us to yield our lives completely to Him, knowing that He's already given heaven's best. And He won't deny us anything else. It's the logic of the cross. The Old Testament saints did not see that as clear as we do. Some saw, but not as clear as we do. So he's saying to them, he's challenging them, you're offering that which is torn, lame, sick, and thus you brought an offering, and should I accept it of your hand? You know, he's desiring their heart, their best. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, a young male lamb, which was to be the offering. And he vows a vow, but sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. He makes the vow that he should have made with the best of his flock, and then he brings the one with three legs. A corrupt thing. He says, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful or awesome among the nations. So he says, you're bringing me three-legged lambs. Now, O ye priests, and from here down to about verse 10, the challenge is in regards really to leaving His precepts and His word. And again, what a condition the church is in regards to leaving His word. Now, O ye priests, This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now the challenge to those certainly that are leaving his word, that have walked away, poor leaders, heretics, apostates, those who don't regard his word, we're surrounded. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. Tough payback there. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, and my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. He had chosen that tribe to minister and to minister his word and minister to the nation. My covenant was with him, notice, of life and of peace. It wasn't that God just wanted the blood of bulls and goats. The covenant was a covenant of life and of peace, as the new covenant in the blood of his son is a covenant of life and peace, not lice. Now, when we come to him, we might be sheep with lice, but he straightens that all out. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear or the reverence wherewith he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, fairness, and did turn many away from iniquity. What a great calling. We have that, by the way, turning many away from iniquity. And now, you know, I look at the tribe of Levi. It's interesting, Moses and Aaron from Levi, and then Aaron's lineage becoming the line of the priesthood. And, you know, it's interesting just even to watch that in its beginnings. You know that when Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the commandments and takes Joshua and leaves Aaron in charge of things down in the camp, that he makes the golden calf while Moses is in the mountain. And the argument ensues. God says to Moses, what are your people doing down there? Like when I come home and my wife says to me, your son, now when he's mine, when I walk in the house, I know that something's happened during the day. God says to Moses, your people, listen to them. And Moses says, well, what are your people doing down there, Lord? Gives them back. And God says to Moses, well, your people are doing this. And Moses says, well, your people are, you know, and they give them back and forth for a while. And Moses finally says, strike my name out, you know, if you're gonna turn your back on them, because there'll be a reproach among the heathen, and they'll say you didn't have the power to sustain them once you brought them out of Egypt. He goes back and forth, and then finally Moses comes down, and he sees them worshiping the golden calf, and he says to Aaron, who he left in charge, what did you do? And of course, one of the most remarkable answers in all of the Bible is given. He says, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Moses says, try me. He said, well, the people tried to get me to do something bad, and I wouldn't do it. So what I did was I took their gold, and I threw it in a fire. And this calf came out. And this is the guy who starts the line of the high priest. And as I look at that, I think it had to start in grace. It had to. You know, Aaron had to be humbled from then on, realizing what he had done, what he had said, and that I don't know if he realized it was written in a bestseller and sent around the entire world for centuries to come, but here's a guy then who starts out not in any merit of his own. He proves right off the bat what a knucklehead he is, and then God uses his family to start this lineage of the high priest. And then here, you know, here at the end then of the Old Testament, God is still reproving them for so many of the things they've done, and even though he's speaking about his favor towards Levi to minister to the things of God to the nation, and he said initially he started great, he said, the law of truth was in his mouth, iniquity was not found in his lips, he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And here's a great truth, for the priest's lips, or the pastor's lips, or the Christian's lips, should keep knowledge. And they should seek the law at his mouth. those who stand in the name of the Lord in whatever capacity, as a parent, as a husband, and high priest of the home, or as a pastor, some certainly anyone in the pulpit, it says the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, the messenger, or my messenger, that's what Malachi means, my messenger. But, and here's the great contrast, of course, as we look at this, ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. They had mishandled the word of God. And man, oh man, I see it happening again today. I just read another article in the paper, and it blows my mind. This guy, Bishop, I won't say his name. You know, saying that the Ten Commandments are immoral and just ripping down the Word of God and it's okay to live in a homosexual lifestyle and the Bible embraces it and David and Jonathan were homosexuals and, you know, just going on and on and on and on. Jesus was a transvestite. I mean, I read this stuff and I think, Lord, you are more merciful to me, because if I had the lightning bolts in my hand, there would be one fried bishop around here, because it gets me that angry. And everybody who wants to live in their sin and yet have some assurance of God or forgiveness draws close to a wacko like that. And what they really want in that emptiness in their life is Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Christ. And yet, because of mishandling the word, it says, you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And man, people are doing that today, dividing up the word of God, saying which part Jesus said, which part he didn't say, which part is to believe, which part is not to believe. Have we not all one Father in regards to the nation? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And that was the attitude in the nation. And verse 11, he's going to begin to speak about how that then moves into the home, and how it moves into marriage, how it moves into the family, and of course, that being the building block of the nation. So God then begins to speak about that. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel, and in Jerusalem, listen, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. Some of your translations say that holy institution of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Now, what he says is, because in the nation, God's word and God's covenant have been set aside and mishandled, and so many have been led astray, because of that, the general attitude, even from Jew to Jew, from Israeli to Israeli, was that of treachery. So he says, certainly that has boiled down then into the home, and he says, you have committed an abomination and profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And that holiness is directly related to marriage. He's identifying the covenant of marriage in Israel, remarkably, as his holiness, in the sense of separateness, that there is something in doing it the way he says to do it that helps create a separateness in a people, in a home, in a following generation. So he's going to say this. You have married the daughter of strange gods. So they were forbidden to marry the Moabite, the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Termites. They weren't allowed to marry outside of Israel. You know that, because then they got involved with foreign gods and so forth, and idolatry. And there's a challenge here. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, because we're going to find out they were forsaking their own wives to chase these foreign women, foxes in sheep's clothing. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. And man, so many that call themselves scholars today, setting aside God's word. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles, the tents of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lords of hosts. The way these guys are living and they come to worship, he says, is ridiculous. Now, Paul said this to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. Listen, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it doesn't just mean marriage, but certainly of all human relationships, that is the most sacred, more sacred than parent-child. And sometimes we commit a great error by making our relationship with our children more important than our relationship with our spouse. And Satan knows well what it produces. But it speaks about getting tied in business with unbelievers, getting involved in some kind of a commitment with those who don't believe, because they have different standards. They're influenced by a different God. The prince of darkness is at work to trip you up when he sees he's got you tied into something or roped into something you should not be involved in. But primarily marriage, and that's what we're looking at, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord had Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the challenge as this Old Testament ends is, even the last thing that God had to say to them as a people is they were losing their separate position. They were losing their identity, which was primarily an identity of worshiping the true and living God. That's what set Israel aside from all the other nations of the world. Not just that they were monotheistic. Most nations around them worshipped many gods. Some other nations worshipped one God. Israel worshipped one God, but Israel worshipped the true and the living God, and that is what set them aside from all other people of the earth. And as the Old Testament is closing, this nation and the nation itself should have been a priesthood to the other nations of the world to lead them in truth to the true and living God. Now he's challenging them all the way down in the most practical forms of life. They are relinquishing that separate position, particularly in the home, and in one generation it passes along an ideal to the children that there is no separation and that there is no difference between clean and unclean. So the Lord will cut off from the master and the scholar, out of Jacob, his tents, those who do these things. And this have ye done again, verse 13, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Now, scholars are divided whether he's saying you've covered the altar in tears in the sense that the wives that were forsaken were weeping, but they weren't allowed to come to the altar. He's probably talking about the fact that even in hypocrisy, even in their trouble, they thought they could still come with the blood of a lamb or a goat, and we're told in Hebrew is that I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats, the Lord says. You know, he's looking for a heart. He's looking for a life. And he said, here they were, forsaking their separate position, living that way, then coming to church, and with a big emotional act, oh, I feel so far from God, I'm such a jerk, I'm compromising, I'm walking away, I'm messing up my family. And they shed all the tears. Then they go right out and live the way they've been living all week. And I get people like that here. I have people come to me and say, I'm living in compromise. I'm backslidden. And sometimes I look at them and I know they grew up a Christian or they've been a Christian for years, and they come to me saying, oh, I'm going out in the world and I'm backsliding. What should I do? And I say, well, go on out. What do you want me to do? Tell you a verse you already know? Go on out in the world. When you're done of it and you're just about dead, then come back. If you ain't had enough of it, what do you want me to do? Because I don't want it. I don't want the emptiness of it. I don't want the drugs of it. I don't want the pleasure of it. I don't want its money. I don't want it. If you, for some reason, think there's something out there, what do you want me to do? Chain you to the church? And people say, next week they're great. They're back. They're worshiping. They're, you know, because they expect me to say, oh, read more, pray more, stay with us. Go on. You know, and then that's it, you know. Because they do this. They come with tears. Esau came with tears, the Bible says. Judas cried tears, weeping. But it wasn't a hard thing. He says, you're covering the altar with tears. He said, I'm not receiving your offering. Yet you say, verse 14, wherefore, why aren't you receiving the offering? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God views divorce as treachery. He says it right here. Breaking of the vow is treachery. Why won't I receive your offering? Now, look, we're going to move through this. You have to understand, he's saying that he hates divorce. Now, if you're divorced, I want you to know this. He's not saying, I hate the divorced person. He's saying, I hate divorce. Now, you should be glad because you're the bride of Christ. You understand? Don't gripe with him because he hates divorce. You're his wife. You should be happy that he hates divorce because he'd have gotten rid of us a long time ago if he liked it. You know, he hates, and I'm not offended, he hates drunkenness. And my life was involved in drunkenness. He hates unjust violence, and my life was involved in violence. He hates sorcery and the use of drugs, and my life was involved in that. But I know he doesn't hate me. He hated the things that I was involved in because of what they produce and what they don't produce. And he hates divorce, not the divorcee, not the divorced person. He hates divorce itself because of what it produces and what it doesn't produce. So know that. If you're divorced, don't stick your fingers in your ears before we move on. You know, there are things that he has for all of us here as we look at this. Now, what he's saying, you know, they were kind of leaving their wives and seeking out a younger model. You know, it's like the whole nation was in a midlife crisis or something. I don't know. And that's so stupid anyway. Going out and seeking a younger model. Man, mine is proved, road tested, running great. Angela Lansbury, or no, Agatha Christie said she encouraged all women to marry archaeologists. She said, because if you do that, the older you become, the more interested they get. We're going to see why he challenges this way as we look at it. Why won't I receive your offerings and your phony tears and all this? Because to obey is better than to sacrifice. We're looking at that. And he's saying to them, it's because I have been the witness between you and your wife. You stood at the altar. You said, rich or poor, sickness and health, better and worse. You had the witnesses before God. These witnesses, I just did one last Saturday. I like weddings. Like to do them. But I look at that couple and I think, they're thinking about the Bahamas. They're thinking about the honeymoon. They're thinking about the reception. They're looking into each other's eyes and they're repeating after me, richer, poorer, better, worse, sickness, health. They have no idea what they're saying. It's as the years go on, those terms begin to define themselves. Did I say that? It's on video now. You're a goner, you know. Before it used to be these witnesses. Now it's on video. I've been witness. I was there, the Lord said. I heard you make those vows. I was witness between thee and your wife, the wife of thy youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion. And what I can say then of Kathy, our friendship is more now than it has ever been. And the wife of thy covenant. That's an important word. You know, in our society today, covenant is little understood or used. And the idea in our society is that love keeps marriage alive. Because we learn about marriage and romance from watching The Love Boat, from reading those novels, and we think that love and commitment has to do with seeing stars in each other's eyes, or you turn around and see some beautiful woman on the deck of a ship and immediately violins are playing in the background and her eyes sparkles, you know, that's what it, and you get married and you find that's not what it's all about. It's about covenant. Because love does not keep marriage alive. Marriage keeps love alive. And love will go through its seasons, richer and poorer, better and worse, sickness and health. And when you're standing there, I say to them, you're getting married today, you're in the spring. You're in the springtime of your relationship. But summer will come, it'll get a little hotter. Fall will come and the leaves will fall off the tree a little bit, you know. Winter will come and you'll hibernate a little bit more. But you'll find, because God is faithful, spring always returns. Love revives. And it proves then not the value of love, which can be an emotion, but it proves the value of the covenant itself as a container for love to go through its seasons. And then that love to be something that is worthwhile, because it is built not just on emotion, but on truth. It endures because it is more than feeling. Again, the first time in the Bible God said something wasn't good is he looked at Adam and he says, not good for man to be alone. And he has not changed his opinion about that. He says in verse 15, did not he make one? He could have made Adam a harem if he wanted to. Here, Adam, these are yours. That isn't what he did. In fact, Adam basically, I think, was standing around paradise going, duh, this is great. You know, it was him and God in paradise. And God thought, no, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He needs help. That's what it says. Genesis 2:18, needs help. And he said to Adam, you need help. He said, duh, what's help? He didn't know what help was. So it says God took all the animals and let Adam name them in their pairs. See, Adam, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. Here's Mr. And Adam was going, oh, yup. And then it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and then brought his wife. By the way, if you're a single guy, I pray God does that to you. Puts a deep sleep on you until he brings your wife. You'll be safer, so will the rest of us. And then Adam said, oh, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he understood, I have one too. They all have one, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mrs. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, he said. And it says, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife, the two shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, they were not ashamed.
Therefore shall the man leave his mother and father. Adam and Eve did not leave their mother and father. They had no mother and father, only God. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, and this is the idea. Therefore, because it's not good for man to be alone, and because God produces a helper that is suitable, Hebrew word corresponding, co-respondent, that means the husband says north and the wife says south. She's your co-respondent. You respond one way, she responds the other way. You say ping, she says pong. And when that happens, you look to heaven, because I still don't understand it. I just know there's a plan here, and that God loves it when a plan comes together. Because he looked at Adam, and Adam was not incomplete in himself. He only had a ping, and God knew he needed a pong. He would have spent his life, you know, driving past every gas station without ever asking for directions. The idea is, God knew how to do this, and he made one. Yet, had he the residue of the Spirit, the excellency of the Spirit was there. Wherefore, one, why did he make one? Why was there one man, one woman? That he might seek a godly seed. And you just would not believe how many times we hear of someone who can't believe that God loves them because their father was an alcoholic and beat them their whole life, or because their father sexually abused them, or their mother sexually abused them, or because the divorce took place and they learned to put up walls instead of be open. And look, Jesus overcomes that in us, that to his glory. Jesus was raised by a single mom at some point. But the idea is, every kid deserves a mom and a dad, not a biological mother and a biological father. There is a big difference between a biological mother and a mom, and a biological father and a dad. I have kids this big come up to me on Sunday with tears in their eyes and say, would you pray for mom and dad? They're fighting, they're cursing, they're talking about divorce. And I'm left with two little kids looking at their faces who are trusting Jesus and thinking that my prayer means a single thing more than theirs. And I'm thinking, God much sooner listen to your prayer, kid, than mine. And it's because they forget the covenant. They're looking at younger models. And they don't make them like they used to, you know. You know, it's interesting, as Nehemiah challenged the people that they had taken wives of Ashdod instead of maintaining their separate position. It said that the children learned the language of Ashdod and not the language of the Hebrews. The idea is, in a relationship with a believer and an unbeliever, the kids learn the language of earth and not the language of heaven, because their natural inclination until they're converted is that they were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and you have to teach a kid not to lie. You have to teach them to lie. You have to teach him not to steal. You have to teach him to steal. He's born that way, with that nature. And how many times do we see a Christian husband leave a Christian wife to go after an unbeliever? I mean, it astounds me, or vice versa. It isn't just the men anymore. Now it's the women that are smoking a cigar, having a drink, inviting a man over for a drink.
And the challenge is because God understands what works best. Now, the amazing thing is that his specialty is redemption, reconciliation, restoration. That he can take a broken life, and he can take the years that the locust has eaten away, and he can restore us. We're all dysfunctional. We've all come from dysfunctional homes. You know, none of our marriages are perfect. If we are divorced, he can still take us, and he can still take the lives of our children through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and turn us into a living testimony of his grace and of his power. And that's our hope, and it's a wonderful thing. And how many of us fit that description? Love Christ today, on fire for Christ, and we have all the tales of being abused and so forth. And how wonderful God is to do that. But he says here the reason he hates it is because there is the breaking of that covenant, the destroying of the home. And God had planned initially to take two and make them one because he wants to raise a godly seed and a godly heritage. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And you can take that to heart tonight. If you're still married, one woman, I'm still with my first wife. She's my only one. There's the challenge. Take heed to your spirit, because there is where the issues of life flow. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away, for one covers his violence, filled with excuses, as were the garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, again, that you deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And don't you know people like that? Man, they talk a good talk, and they got every excuse in the world for why they're doing what they're doing, and why everything's wrong with you, and why this. Wherein have ye wearied him? Why have you wearied the Lord? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Let me tell you something. Constantly, the one who sins against the innocent party is the expert in blame shifting. It is the most remarkable thing to see the one who is sinning and breaking a home, breaking the marriage, or in any facet of rebellion against the Lord, to be in rebellion and then blame the wife or blame the husband or blame the church, blame those that are still walking with the Lord. And it is because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And in witchcraft and Satanism, they say things backwards, they walk backwards, and anyone who is in rebellion against the Lord turns everything and makes it backwards. And they turn the good into bad, and they turn the bad into good, and they turn the innocent person who wants to endure the marriage and stick it out and get it back on track, they're the one, it's their fault that I fell, and it's their fault that I sinned, and it's their fault that I did this. And it's remarkable. And the Lord says, that's why you weary me. I'm sick of hearing all of your excuses. All you do is talk. Your empty words have wearied me, because you say that which is evil is good. The one who's doing evil is the good one in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, the Lord knows my heart. Don't you hear people that live in sin say that? Don't you know somebody who's living in sin saying, the Lord knows my heart? Isn't that a stupid thing to say? Did we ever argue about that? Of course he knows your heart. That's why he died on a cross. You weary me with your words when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? Look, God knows he's not doing anything. I'm living with my girlfriend. He's blessing my business. Or there's another God. He's not judging me. You're just running out of room. You're running out of time, and you're running out of space. And he extends his long suffering to us that his goodness, it says, may bring us to repentance. And both Peter and Paul tell us that people misinterpret his long-suffering as his approval. And they go on in their sin with all the chatter and all the excuses and blaming everybody else. And because they're saying, where is the God of judgment? Look, God's still blessing. And they don't realize that God's long-suffering is there because God is long-suffering, and he's hoping that they would turn back to him. And they mistake his long-suffering for his approval, the Bible says, and they go on to the point then where the chastening begins. And there is that the fact that the way of the transgressor is hard. And as he says in Jeremiah,
And I'll read it to you this evening in case you are in the active stage of rebellion right now. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You've forgotten about the fear of the Lord. If you are calling yourself Christian, living in open transgression against his word this evening, I pray that you take the study to heart, because your mom didn't call me. I didn't know you were coming. If the shoe fits, wear it. But know this, that if we confess our sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we are willing to walk in the light and to admit, Lord, what I'm doing is wrong, help me, strengthen me, forgive me, and pour out our soul like a drink offering before the Lord, even in the most difficult of circumstances, even when we're in our sin and rebellion, if we will pour out ourselves, he is gracious and he is just and he is long-suffering, and Jesus has already paid the price for all of that. And the blood of Christ has gone further than you have. But that is never to be a license to our flesh, but a wonderful liberty that we are to live in as the sons and daughters of God.